One other announcement I forgot to mention was there is an opportunity this afternoon if you would like to just sitting there thinking, man, I really could use helping unload a U-Haul truck. We have an opportunity of service for you. Lori Verbecki is driving here from Michigan. She's about an hour outside of Dallas and will be here around 1 or so. So at 1:30, if you'd like to meet at the Verbecki's and help unload the truck, that would be a great act of kindness on your part. Also want to mention we have a new lapel mic today. It's number 4 in the last 6 months. The original one is now illegal because of the wrong bandwidth. The other two kept cutting out, so they're broken. So I guess my point is we can offer you a real deal on a lapel mic if you'd like one. I've got some that is just a surplus of them. But hopefully this one will work. Let me pray for us. Father, now as we turn to your word, please speak to our hearts, we pray. May your spirit have freedom to challenge and to exhort, to correct, and to strengthen and guide us through this passage, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You ever tell a lie only to have it backfire on you? Seems like that's kind of how most lies end up turning out. Tony Evans tells the story of a man who didn't want the kids in his neighborhood to keep on stealing the watermelons in his watermelon patch, and so he put a sign out front in his yard that said, one of these watermelons is poisonous. None of them were poisonous. It was just a ploy to keep the kids from stealing them and eating them. Well, since the kids didn't know which of the watermelons was, in fact, poisonous, they, of course, stayed away and quit stealing his watermelons. Of course, he lied to do that, to protect his crop from the little thieves. Well, a few days later, he went out to his yard, and to his shock, the sign had been changed. The one had been scratched out, and the number 2 had been written above it. 2 of these watermelons are poisonous. Well, he lost his whole crop because he didn't know which one was poisonous now, and so he, of course, could not sell those to the public, and the whole lot had to be destroyed. Sometimes lies have a way of just coming back around on you, and that's lying. Lying seems to be a way of life for many people. People lie at the drop of a hat. The book The Day America Told the Truth says that 91% of those surveyed lie routinely about matters they consider trivial. 36% lie about important matters. 86% lie regularly to parents. 75% to friends. 73% to siblings. 69% to spouses. I don't stand by yours. To be clear. Recently, a noted physician appeared on a network news show and declared, lying is an important part of social life, and children who are unable to do it are children who may have developmental problems. What a world we live in. Isn't that amazing? I came across an interesting story about cheating on a test. You know, cheating is lying about your knowledge by means of gaining information in an unethical way and then presenting that information as if it were your own. A poll revealed that 65% of high school students would cheat on an important exam. Well, it turns out that some of those students are getting help from their teachers. Who would have thought? There was a scandal in Buffalo, New York a few years back that found that teachers and principals had helped students cheat on their tests. So instead of educating our children, some in the education establishment are teaching kids to get ahead by breaking the rules. Ed Stancic, the investigator who looked into that scandal, said the teachers are cheating on the kids' tests. His 17-month investigation found that 47 educators in 32 schools helped students cheat by pointing out their mistakes and giving them the correct answers. In one case, the teacher wrote a paragraph-long answer to the students on the student's test herself in her own handwriting. Now, we all know why students cheat, but why would teachers betray their own profession like that? Well, the best explanation they came up with was the fact that better student achievement would influence salaries and school funding. According to Stancic, their purpose was to improve their own reputations and further their own careers by creating the illusion that they were doing a good job. Now, obviously, most teachers are conscientious and committed to their students. They are admirably serving in a very noble profession. But some teachers and principals have evidently concluded that if they couldn't raise test scores the old-fashioned way by actually teaching effectively, then they would make sure their students got the right answers the wrong way. Interestingly, the response from the education establishment in New York is amazing on this point. They suggested that teacher-sponsored cheating is the inevitable result of raising standards. David Baez, director of bilingual education in Buffalo, proclaimed that the school board should realize the harm they are doing to these kids with these higher standards. Imagine that. Inflicting harm by raising standards. It's amazing. Anyway, lying is a very big ethical problem in our world and has been from day one, way back in the garden. Some big lies were told. So John focuses very strongly on truth in this second letter he writes. Stick to the truth. Be on the side of truth. Live the truth. Truth wins. So we're going to take a look this morning at this second letter. It's very short, one chapter, 13 verses. Excuse me. And the letter begins with an introduction or a preamble where John refers to himself as the elder. In fact, he never mentions his own name in the letter as being the author. Scholars, historians from way back have always assumed and believed that it was John. That really isn't contested. The style of writing, the vocabulary, all of that really reflects John very closely. So we believe that it's from the Apostle John. The term elder is a term that refers, of course, to a church leader or a pastor. And in the latter years of his ministry, John served as the pastor of the church at Ephesus. So using the term elder there was very appropriate. Who the recipient is a bit more confusing. The letter is addressed to the chosen lady and her children, or to the elect lady and her children in some translations. And as you can imagine, there have been several theories proposed by various scholars to try to explain that phrase, the chosen lady and her children. Who's that? Well, the term elect lady could refer to a specific Christian mother and her children. So that view takes this phrase very literally, and he's writing to a woman who has kids. Second, the term might be a nice way of referring to the lady who hosted this church, this little house church, in her own home. So it's calling her the elect lady, the chosen lady. And, you know, we know that the early church gathered predominantly in homes. That was the pattern and the practice. And so children there would refer to the people who gathered for worship in her home. It would be the congregation. And then third, some take the phrase to be a symbolic term of the church. And if the lady refers to the church, then children would be the members. And I don't know, you know, what one of those is correct. And it really doesn't matter a whole lot because the message is the same either way. The message is, as believers, we must practice the truth and we must protect the truth. Even in his introduction, in just the first three verses, John mentions truth four different times. So the truth is on his mind. In the later years of the first century, the church faced a lot of pressure from false teachers, some of them even from within the church itself. And these false teachers threatened to deceive believers into turning away from the simple message of the gospel. So John writes to warn these Christians of the dangers they face and the actions they need to take to confront these false teachers. He begins by calling us to practice the truth. Verse 4. Are you getting a little ring from this kind of M up here? Just a touch, thanks. Verse 4 says, I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth. God's people are to walk in the truth. Why? Because God is truth and God's word is truth. That's why John immediately discusses Christ's commandments. The Word of God is full of commandments. And Jesus himself gives commands, gives ethical principles and precepts for us to follow. We are to walk in them. We are to abide in them. We are to obey them. And what's the main commandment that John focuses on in this letter? It is love one another, which shouldn't catch us by surprise because he's just finished five chapters in 1 John with the main theme being love one another, love the brethren, love your fellow believers in the Lord. That was the hallmark point of 1 John. I noted that John mentions truth four times in these first few verses, but he also mentions love four times in these same verses. Truth and love serving as an amazing combination. Walk in truth, walk in love. Abide in the truth, abide in love. We see these themes all over the place in the New Testament. Truth and love going hand to hand. In fact, I love Ephesians 4:15, which says, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. I've had experiences in my life when somebody spoke the truth to me. what they said was true. And there's no doubt about it. The facts were correct. I was being confronted about something and it was true. But it wasn't said very lovingly. In fact, it was said almost stingingly, as if to hurt, to wound. It was as if the person was using the truth as a weapon, as a hammer. And honestly, that's not very helpful, because our natural human tendency is to become defensive in a situation where we're being treated like that. It hurts, and so the walls go up. Even though what they said was true, we put up these barriers that keep us from really receiving what they're saying and learning from it, because of how it's being presented to us. We're not very teachable when we're in the process of being wounded. Using truth as a weapon is just not a very Christian thing to do. On the other hand, I've had experiences in my life where somebody spoke lovingly and gently to me. It just wasn't true. It wasn't. They said some nice things, some compliments, you know, knowing that it wasn't truth, but they wanted to avoid hurting my feelings about whatever it was. Truth was sacrificed for the sake of being nice to me. And feel free to do that if you want. But love without truth is also not very helpful, because we're not being confronted with that which could really help us grow. We're not confronted with the flaws in our character or the flaws in our thinking or our worldview. We're led down this path of error and poor judgment, when the really loving thing to do would be to help us, just as Ephesians 4:15 says, speak the truth in love. They go hand in hand. They are strongest when they are joined together, truth and love. So John says, practice the truth by obeying Christ's commands, the foremost of which is to love one another. Now, yet another repeated word, and when words are repeated in a passage, that makes this emphasis, and that means it's very significant. Another repeated word is in these verses is the word walk. Three times the word walk or walking is used. And the idea of walking here is a way of referring to lifestyle or daily living or your manner of life or your habits. In other words, truth and love are to be a lifestyle. Truth and love are to characterize our lives day by day. It is to be the habit of our life, the custom and manner of how we live. We walk in truth. We walk in love. When you go through life, through your day, God's truth and God's love are to be on your mind, on your lips, filling your heart, guiding your steps, moving you to action in order to touch the lives of those around you. Live and walk in truth and love. I'll never forget learning Spanish when I spent that year in Costa Rica. The very first thing that the mission organization that I went with did was send me to language school in San Jose. 6 weeks of intensive language school to learn Spanish. It was, I don't know, 6 to 8 hours a day. It was a bunch. We studied grammar. We learned vocabulary words. We studied sentence structure. We studied context. And it was helpful, I suppose. But what really got me conversational in Spanish was when I was done with language school and went to the orphanage to live, halfway up this mountainside. Nobody there spoke English, except for the 85-year-old single lady who was the missionary who headed this whole orphanage, and she refused to speak English to me. It was speak Spanish or die. That was it. All those orphans and all those house parents knew was Spanish. So obviously I spoke Spanish. Silly, broken, messed up, bad grammar, bad tenses, bad sentence structure, Spanish. And while the orphan kids occasionally laughed at me, they always lovingly helped me. And by the time that wonderful year was over, I was speaking Spanish with everyone. I was thinking in Spanish. I was hearing and understanding full speed Spanish, pretty much. I had learned Spanish. Why? Because I lived it. I walked in it every single day. Spanish was on my mind, on my lips, my heart. It was the custom and manner and habit of my life. That beautiful language was becoming my own. Now, not so much. Now Spanish is reduced to a handful of phrases that just make Christian and Sarah laugh at me when I try to speak it. So I provide entertainment for my daughters. I provide amusement for them when I try to speak Spanish. It's great. Why is that, though? It's because I don't use it. I'm not living in it. I'm not walking in it. Costa Rica was 35 years ago. It's no longer the manner and custom and habit of my life. So I've lost it, or most of it. That's the way it is with truth and love. You can lose it if you don't walk in it. If you want to know the truth well, if you want to love others well, then abide in love and truth. Dwell there. Make your abode there. Because otherwise they begin to fade. Otherwise you begin to lose your grip on them. John says, practice the truth. Practice it in love. But then John goes on to say, protect the truth. The truth is worth protecting, defending. Verse 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. John was probably referring to a growing heresy in his day that was kind of a forerunner of Gnosticism. Gnosticism taught that matter is evil. And since matter is evil, then our physical bodies are evil. And if our physical bodies are evil, then Jesus would never place himself in an evil, material, physical body. So they deny the humanity of Christ. He was a Christ spirit type of being of some sort, but not a real human in the flesh. And so John steps up to confront that kind of error and to warn his readers to be on guard against such false teachers. In fact, he says in verse 8, watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. His point is, I mean, John is kind of saying, you know, I and other Christian leaders have come and taught you and helped you grow, and we've made great progress in the faith. We've seen you accomplish much in your spiritual maturity. But don't lose that now. Don't take backward steps by buying into these false teachings. Don't lose the ground you've gained. To do so doesn't mean you're not going to go to heaven, but you may not receive the full reward you otherwise would. Or, more seriously, as verse 9 says, some of these people have gone too far. They've completely abandoned the truth so that they are outside the faith. They don't have God. There is truth and there is error. And the truth must be protected. One of the hallmark tasks of the church and its leaders is to protect and defend the truth and to stop any encroachment of error. This warning in 2 John about defending the truth comes at an important time for us, because there have been some developments in just the past month in Christian circles that I'm going to share in the remaining time we have together. A new book was published in March, and it's creating quite a stir. And you'll see it on the bookshelves. You may hear people talking about it. I don't know if you're someone who likes to read Christian magazines or Christian journals, but there's a new controversy brewing out there. It's actually an old controversy, but a new participant. And the only reason I'm mentioning it is because it's influencing some of the people out there in various churches who aren't measuring it against the truth of Scripture. I taught on the Emergent Church a few months ago, and one of the names that I mentioned was Rob Bell. He's pastor of a 10,000-member church in Michigan, outside of Lansing. Rob Bell is one of the leading voices of the emergent church movement that's trying to reach postmoderns. He wrote a book called Velvet Elvis, and he did the Numa videos. His influence is very broad in the Christian community. I shared it in those couple of sermons that there's a concern with the emergent church that they are sacrificing truth and the authority of God's Word in their attempt to relate to and reach this postmodern generation. Well, on a lot of key theological issues, the emergent church leaders have been pretty vague in their writings and in their speeches. And we've kind of kept wondering, you know, where do they really stand? What do they really think about some of these core Christian beliefs? Well, they've begun to plant their flag, and they're planting it on the side of error. Great error. Rob Bell just came out with a new book called Love Wins, and in it he talks about hell, and how hell is very offensive as a concept to postmodern people out there in the world today. as if it wasn't offensive to folks prior to that. You know, like, well, I just love and embrace hell. I don't know, but, you know, whether or not I get a warm and fuzzy feeling about a particular doctrine does not make it true or false. You know, it's not based upon how I feel. You know, hell is uncomfortable. It's supposed to be that way. Get uncomfortable and come to Jesus. The idea there. Anyway, Bell writes, quote, "A staggering number of people have been taught that a select few Christians will spend forever in a peaceful, joyous place called heaven, while the rest of humanity spends forever in torment and punishment in hell with no chance for anything better. It's been clearly communicated to many that this belief is a central truth of the Christian faith, and to reject it is, in essence, to reject Jesus. This is misguided and toxic, and ultimately subverts the contagious spread of Jesus' message of love, peace, forgiveness, and joy that our world desperately needs to hear." End quote. Got that? Hell is bad for the gospel because it's a big turnoff. It's contrary to Christ's message of love and peace and joy and such, and we don't want to offend anybody, and hell offends. So, Bell has decided that hell is out. At least hell is a place of eternal punishment. The only real hell is what we create for ourselves in this life. You can make your own living hell, if you wish. That's about it. Now, to be clear, he thinks that there's a place that people go after they die if they don't know God. But God will give those people all kinds of second and third and unlimited chances after death, so that in time, God's love will win all of them over, and they'll go to heaven. I guess Hebrews 9:27 just gets tossed out the window. "For it is appointed for man to die once, and after this comes judgment, period, end of sentence." Not in Rob Bell's world. No one will face everlasting judgment. No one will stay permanently in a place of punishment or a holding tank or whatever. Love wins. Love will eventually win everyone over to God. So in the end, everyone will end up in heaven. And of course, if that's true, who really needs Jesus? We all end up in heaven anyway, so why send Jesus? Why die on the cross? Why go to all that effort? And actually, that's where Rob Bell goes next. Having done away with hell and eternal condemnation, any idea of judgment, Bell ends up rejecting the substitutionary atonement of Christ. In fact, he now holds to a view of inclusivism that is just a step away from full-blown universalism, that you don't need Jesus or to ever hear the gospel to be saved. Just bring all the missionaries home. Any old religion can get you there. He rejects the idea that a person must come to a personal knowledge of Christ in this life in order to be saved. He says, quote, "What if the missionary gets a flat tire?" In other words, he's going to share his faith with somebody over lunch or whatever, and he misses that appointment because he had a flat tire. Is that guy totally lost now and gone? That was his chance and he blew it? What kind of God is that? Bell thinks that any God who judges sin and punishes sinners forever is downright mean and ugly. And he has set out in this book to rescue God from such a hateful and vengeful false notion. So Bell is guilty of slandering the living God and the beauty of his justice and truth. And that is no small thing. To characterize God as, quote, "a mean and vicious tormentor," as Bell does, is repulsive and grievous. And when you demean God's justice, you also demean God's grace. If there is nothing for Christ to really pay for, no justice to be satisfied, then grace is wasted, unneeded, misspent. We need saved from nothing, because in the end, we all get there anyway. What is missing in Bell's book is an adequate understanding of our sin, any affirmation of the holiness of God and his unmistakable promise to punish sin, any reference to the shed blood of Christ, his death on the cross, his substitutionary atonement, his resurrection, any reference to faith as the sinner's response to the good news of the gospel. There is no genuine gospel here. It is an abdication of biblical authority, a denial of biblical truth, and a false gospel. It is misleading and dangerous because people will think that they can get to heaven without Jesus paying for their sins, and they cannot. It is just a new coat of paint on the old lifeless message of theological liberalism. H. Richard Niebuhr once explained liberal theology this way, quote, A God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the aid of a Christ without a cross. That's where Rod Bell is at. It is a false gospel at its very core, and it is dangerous. Proverbs 14:12 says, "There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." What did Jesus himself say? He called people to repent of their sins. He called people to believe in him. He said that he was the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through him. There's no other name given under heaven by which men can be saved. He said that he gave his life as a ransom for many. He said that he came to seek and to save the lost. He said that unless a person is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. As for me, as for this church, as for the overwhelming majority of the Christian community, as for the historic Orthodox Christian church, we will follow Jesus. And we will be saved by Jesus. And we will go into all the world proclaiming that whosoever will, whosoever believes on the Lord Jesus, will be saved. There is no other name. I do not say any of that to be uncharitable to Rod Bell. I wouldn't have pointed out Rod Bell had Rod Bell not written a book and done interviews on national television and made this a public statement. But he has, and it's influencing untold numbers of people. I do not say any of this to be uncharitable to Rod Bell. I say this because it is my obligation as a pastor and a shepherd to defend the truth and to protect the flock. And when I'm in error, which I am on occasion, and some of you pointed that out, that is exactly what you need to do. You must point that out. I make no claim to know this perfectly. I make no claim that I've got this all figured out. I am a very fallen and frail and fallible vessel, and I've got some of this wrong. But the cardinal, orthodox, historic doctrines of the Christian faith cannot be compromised. Or people will think that they can go to heaven only to find that that's not where they're at in eternity. Their eternal souls hang in the balance. We will protect the truth. When someone rises up who deviates from the teachings of Scripture, we will do as the Apostle John commands us here to do. We will protect and defend the truth. Well, that last part didn't end up all that fun, did it? But John ends his book. He says, then finally, in the last three verses, he gives us some plans, the last couple of verses. He helps to come and visit these people. He helps to see them face to face. That's his heart's desire, if God so leads. It's a powerful little letter. It challenges us as God's people to rise up, to practice the truth, and to protect the truth. Marvelous challenges. Timely challenges, a good word even for us today, 2,000 years later. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I know that when I go to your word and when I study it and when I preach it, that there are things that I say that are of Steve and not of you. I know that there are times where I just have missed the mark in understanding well and accurately your word, and I have not divided it rightly. I understand that. Father, you know my heart's desire is to understand and teach your truth as you would want your people to hear and to learn. And for those times, Father, where I have failed you in your word, I confess it as sin, and I ask that you would guide me and all of us into all truth. So, Lord, I make no claim to have it all figured out or to know fully what your word means. I do know, Father, that I surrender to it. I do know, Father, that I submit to its authority. I do know, Father, that I want you to use it as a tool in your hand to mold and shape me and to mold and shape each of us. And Father, you know my personality is really to be a people pleaser. I would just assume we all get along and hold hands and let's all have a Coke and teach the world to sing kind of thing. It's kind of Steve. And yet you won't let me. You've called me to something different. And I love your word enough to be willing to do what you tell me to do when you tell me to defend it. And Father, I just want to say that if I've said anything against this man that was false, please forgive me. But my heart is grieved, Lord, that a good publishing house is publishing this book and that it's being disseminated in Christian bookstores and that people are reading it and and your justice is being defamed. Your character is being maligned. And you tell us in your word and in this book this morning to speak up. So we do. Just because we love you and truth wins. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.